I want to continue reading where the children left off with 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 17. I think it's in your liturgy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right, you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. This business of being aliens and exiles. Max Dupree, who was the CEO of Herman Miller, the furniture company in Zealand, he has a book called Leadership as an Art. And he says at the beginning of that book that leaders, their first responsibility is to define reality. And their last responsibility is to say thank you. And in between, a leader must learn to be a servant and to be a debtor. To be aware of his indebtedness. To go around saying, I owe you, man. I owe you big times. Anyway, my concern is this first responsibility of defining reality. And it struck me that by looking at these various images of the church that we find in the New Testament, we are in fact being instructed by the scriptures about our reality. What is ultimately true about us, who we are, what we're about, what is our end goal? And what all of these various images tell us is that we are a people united to Christ, that we belong to Jesus, that we live in union with him. And then these images take various aspects of what that union looks like. It's like a bride of Christ. It's like branches on a vine. It's like the olive tree. It's like a new creation. It's like the body of Christ. It's like being God's temple. All of these come out of our union with Christ, being united to Christ. Now Peter, in his writings, describes with one phrase after another more ways of thinking about us as a people united in Christ. So he says we are a chosen race in Christ. We are a holy people in Christ, a royal priesthood, a God's own people. And all that in order that we may proclaim the mighty acts of God who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had no familiarity with mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, all these things and much more, they belong to us because we are united to Christ. Now, following that wonderful kind of description of who we are in Christ, Peter has some counsel. He raises certain red flags. And here's how he begins. Beloved. Beloved. I read that that way of addressing a people was almost unheard of in the Greek-Roman world. Yet in the New Testament, in the epistles, it is used 30 times, at least 20 times by the Apostle Paul, 6 times by the Apostle John, and of course also here by Peter, to be beloved. It's such a precious way to be addressed. And to be beloved not just by Peter the Apostle who wrote this, but to be beloved by fellow believers, but above all, to think of yourself as being beloved of God. Beloved. Did you get what you wanted out of life? Yes. And what is it you wanted? To feel and experience beloved. Being beloved. Being beloved. Beloved. I urge you, Peter says. I urge you. In some of the older translations, it says, I beseech you. Or I implore you. Or I beg you. What you get here from Peter is not a stern sergeant barking out orders. What you get here is a concerned parent. Someone who cares deeply about the church. And he's writing, by the way, to a number of different churches scattered throughout what is today Turkey. And Peter the Jew, writing to these churches, which were, I think, maybe even largely Gentiles, Peter calls them the beloved, and he has a word of advice to them. He says, I urge you as aliens and exiles. Now, at first, that seems odd, because after all, we are God's holy people. God's very own. What this business of being aliens and exiles underscores is this, that because we belong to Christ, because we are the bride of Christ, God's temple, we have separated ourselves from those who have no use for God, for those who worship the emperor. When Scripture talks about Christians as aliens and exiles, it's not meaning to say, this world is not my home and I'm just passing through. Like, I don't give a rip about what's happening here because I'm on my way to that mansion in Glory Land. It means, rather, that because of our allegiance to Christ, something has shifted. And that was very obvious to these first believers. In first century Rome, the Roman Empire, religion was not privatized. Religion penetrated all of life, and so many of your celebrations, your guild meetings, your business meetings, your religious meetings, they all happened in the temple. And now suddenly you had these people within these communities who had turned their backs on what held the community together, and they were embracing and declaring their allegiance to this Jew, Jesus. And by doing that, they became marginalized. They became suspect. They weren't necessarily at this point being out and out persecuted, but people were looking at them and talking about them and talking about them as being unfriendly, antisocial. And sometimes they would speak even more harshly. They would call them atheists and that they were guilty of treason because they would not bow to the emperor. They were a danger. And so Peter is talking to these aliens, to these foreigners within their own land, these strangers. And he's talking to these exiles. They were in some sense, pilgrims, sojourners, tent dwellers. This, in some ultimate way, was not home for them anymore. They were, as Paul says to the Philippians, a colony of heaven. So Paul, Peter, is addressing this group of churches, and he's first of all reminding them that they are no longer strangers to God, but beloved, that they are a holy people. But that at the same time, in their daily circumstances, environment, they were aliens and exiles. And so he wants to talk to them. He wants to have a word with them. And he says, now, as such, you must abstain from the desires of the flesh that war against the soul. And he says, later on in verse 13, you must, as aliens and exiles, accept the authority of every human institution. And then he says, lastly, as aliens and exiles, being scoffed and ostracized by the community, you must honor everyone. Love the believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. And you must do all of that, Peter says, so that you may shut the mouth of the foolish who are saying that you are a menace to society, and so that you may do your living in such a way that they will glorify God at the time of judgment, if not before. So let's look at these three bits of counsel that Peter, as a concerned parent, speaks to the Christian community. And it strikes me that this is such a relevant word for us. You know, in this postmodern world, where we as believers no longer have a seat at the table, so to speak. We've been kicked out of the public square. We're told to keep our religion private. There are places where you don't mention the name of Jesus. Now and again, whether you're liberal or conservative, you feel, because of your loyalty to Jesus, because of your love for his kingdom, as marginalized, as a resident alien. So that when your children say, but everybody's doing that, or everybody's watching that, you say, well, but we're not everybody. We're what they used to say, a peculiar people. Our loyalty is Jesus. Our loyalty is God. So the first thing, abstain. The word abstain means keep a distance. The thing that's perhaps puzzling is this desires of the flesh and this reference to the soul. When you hear flesh, the first thing that you think is, Peter's talking about bodily sins. Since sexual sins, maybe gluttony, maybe you know you're just too obsessed over having comfort and pleasure, a good drink. But in both in Peter and in the Apostle Paul, flesh and soul are not so much, like for instance, the soul is not so much a reference to the interior life, and the flesh to our physical life. One commentator, Ernest Boring, and his commentary is anything but boring, Ernest Boring says it's really a contest or a conflict between two cultures, two ways of being, so that the flesh represents your life, society's life, without any reference to God. This is all there is. Only the treasures that the world offers are real. The soul, on the other hand, it references our relationship to God. That you and I, like for instance, that being souls, being souls. It means that we've been created by God, and so we live on borrowed breath. We've been redeemed by God's Son, and so we live by another's death. We are pulled by the Spirit. We are drawn by the Spirit into glory. And so we are living on borrowed time. We are defined. We are defined. Our dignity, our worth, it's all located in this relationship that we have with God. And so Peter says, now, keep a healthy distance from the desires of the flesh, because they can screw you up. They can deface the face of God on you. They're making war on your soul. Now you say, what sorts of things? The word desire, in some translations, it's cravings of the flesh. I think it's the King James, it says lusts of the flesh. The fact of the matter is, the word desires is just strong desires. And it's a kind of a neutral word, because in Philippians, it's used where Paul says that his desire is to be with Christ. So these desires are dangerous because they might capture your heart. They might be the leading voice in your heart. You see what I mean? This past week, Carol and I were watching Frontline on PBS, and it was a fascinating piece on the fact that teenagers, and not just teenagers, adults too, are really big into Facebook and YouTube and Twitter. And there's this thing about, well, this thing, I'm not talking, I know a little about Facebook, and how when you post something, how eager you are to see how many likes you get. Am I right? I mean, if I post a link, every once in a while I'll check, and I'll say, Carol, 15 people like my link. But anyway, in this program, I mean, there are people who make it their life's activity. I mean, seriously, they make videos and they get 1,000 hits. And some become celebrities. They will have 3 million followers of their tweets and their YouTubes and videos and the like. And then you know what they do? Suppose I was getting 50,000 hits on a regular basis, and you were getting 50,000 hits on a regular basis, well, then you and I would do something together, so suddenly we would have 100,000 people following us. But the thing is, what underscored was something that is innate in all of us, namely, that we want to have a name. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want to be recognized. It's a perfectly healthy, God-given desire. But it can run amok. So that the only thing that you're really interested in, no matter how pious you may sound, is that people recognize you, applaud you, think you're saintly, spiritual, really generous. And Peter says, now keep your distance. Don't let sex, don't let money, don't let power, don't let making a name for yourself get the better of you, because it will destroy your relationship to God. So that's the first thing. Then he says, for the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution. Now that, you know, at first I thought, well, for the Lord's sake, it's sort of like, you know, do it. Sometimes, you know, your dad will say, or your mom, well, just do it for me then. Just do it for me, you know. You do it for me. But and so the Lord doesn't say, well, just do it for me. Just do it for me. It's at least, again, Ernest Boring, he argues, as did several other commentators, that God, and this gets a little complicated, but and I'm not sure I can say it in a few words, but God, the God who created order. God favors order. And institutions and governments and social arrangements create order. And some order is much better than other kinds of order. But society cannot exist in total chaos. So for instance, the government, nations, provide order. They may be organized selfishness, and in many ways they are. I mean, if it doesn't interest us, or if it doesn't concern us, if it's not in our interest, we don't get all that hot and bothered over things. If it's in our interest, and it's even the case that it's kept together by violence or the threat of violence, right? I mean, if you decide, hey, I'm not going to pay my taxes, you watch and see what the government does. But there's order. Now, in the Roman world, there were what they call the house rules, and so there was master and slave, husband and wives, fathers and children, and there was a hierarchy, and there were those who had the power, and there were those who were to submit to the power. And it's precisely in that kind of a situation that Paul says, I want you to accept the authority of every institution. Now, by accepting, he doesn't mean being docile, being robotic in your obedience. For one thing, these Christians were anything but docile. They had, even though they had an unbelieving husband, turned to the Christ. And even though their masters were in the temple half their lives, these slaves were gathering together to worship Jesus. So they were a courageous bunch of people. But now Peter says, I want you to accept the authority of every institution. And I think what that meant is Peter was saying, now, as Christ's bride, as Christ's people, you enter into these various situations, and you do it as a believer. You seek in those situations to be obedient. So that to the slaves, even a rotten master, you go and serve him and serve me by being just and good and honorable and admirable. So that they were responding not to the master ultimately, but to Christ, but to God. And Peter says to the wives, you know, you know, I know this husband is an unbeliever, but you enter into his life, you remain his wife, and who knows but that you might turn him around and make him a believer. But the idea is not to here's the thing. There's this tension that you and I can feel in our professions. You're a teacher in a public school, or you're a lawyer, or you're a business person, and there are rules that go with these positions and roles. And now you are not told to go and become live behind some spiritual gated community, but you're to go in there and you are to try to the best of your ability to be faithful to the Christ whom you serve in those roles and in those positions. That's the thing. But Peter does not want us to conform. He doesn't want us to go native. You know what I mean? To do as the Romans do when you're in Rome. But he's cautioning them. He says, now, when you're there, use all the wisdom, use all the Spirit's gifts to be faithful in that position. So that's the second thing. The final thing is that we are to honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, and honor the emperor. And I'm just going to say something about this business of honoring. To honor. Here are some, when you look at in the dictionary, to honor means to prize or to value or even to reverence. As aliens and exiles, you who are married to an unbelieving husband, honor him. And if you're a master and you have slaves, honor them. Honor them. They're not speaking tools. Honor them. There's a silent revolution going on when you say that to slave owners, when you say that to husbands, when you say that to fathers. It changes things. You honor. You honor everyone. And you honor them not because they have power or because they're extremely good looking or because they have lots of money. You honor everyone from the lowest to the highest. You even honor the emperor. Now, this seems sort of almost like a little platitude. Oh, how nice. We need to honor everybody. But it's really not an easy thing to honor everybody. Unless you've never met the people that I sometimes meet. This past week, I was reading this article that was based on a book entitled The Sixth Extinction by Elizabeth Colbert. She's talking about there are six times where the world was threatened. The last time was 66 million years ago when an asteroid 6 miles wide came down at the Yucatan Peninsula. It wiped out about 75% of the species. When it hit, it had the force of billions of atomic bombs. When it hit, 2 minutes after it hit, the dinosaurs in Canada died. That was 66. She says there's another extinction going on. You know who it is or what it is? The human race is screwing things up. This is her argument. I'm not arguing about the truth of it now. I'm just telling you what she says. The dodo bird, the passenger pigeon. Countless species, she says, have lost their habitat because we keep growing. We are the most intrusive species of all the species. And you know, when I was reading that, what struck me, forget now how what you think about global warming. Forget about all of that. But just reading it made me think. We are a problem. We are pests. We are guilty of overkill, over and over and over again. And at the end of that, I thought. I felt almost like we were despicable creatures. Like we're not taking care of this place. And I thought, if that becomes the message, how will the message get heard that everyone who is born is to be honored, is to be prized, is to be valued, is to be reverenced? Laurie Moore, who is a novelist, she's been interviewed all over the place because she's gotten a new book out. And I came across one thing that she said. Listen to this. She says, she finds life terribly difficult. Lots of loneliness, lots of tears. And she says, when you pull slightly away, you see this life is crazy and kind of funny and also painful and horrifying. And I thought, with such a view, how can we maintain a deep reverence, a deep honor for everyone? I mean, unless we see them as the Middle Ages and the medieval artists who painted always given the golden backdrop, unless we see the transcendence that surrounds us to honor. I mean, you think about it this week. People that are hard in your class, kids on the playground that you don't like very much, to honor them. And all of it, Peter says, is to be done so that God's name may be glorified. So that we may stop the foolish talk that Christianity is bunk. And that people will praise our Lord. So beloved, I urge you, as aliens and exiles, to abstain from the desires of the flesh that war against the soul, to live faithfully within the orders of this society, and to honor everyone. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.